We're continuing our new series in the book of Acts, and if you have your Bibles, let me invite you to go ahead and open to that passage in Acts chapter 2. Jesus arose from the dead on a Sunday morning. It was the Sunday morning following Passover. 50 days later, another important Jewish festival occurred. It was called Pentecost. Pent means five. Thus you have the Pentagon, the five-sided building in Washington. Pentecost was also known as the Feast of Weeks. It was the day when the first fruits of the wheat harvest were offered to God. Pentecost also occurred on a Sunday. It was no accident that back on Passover, as the lambs were being offered to God, that Jesus himself, the Lamb of God, was offered. And again, it was no accident that when the Jewish nation was gathered together in Jerusalem to praise God for his bounty on Pentecost, that the Spirit of God and his bounty was poured out upon the people. Thus, the transition from the Sabbath day that was kept holy under the old law to Sunday, the first day of the week, which is to be kept by Christians. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, we read there that it was on the first day of the week, Luke says, that we came together to break bread. And we read in Revelation chapter 1, the Apostle John, who referred to Sunday as the Lord's Day. Well, this event that occurs in Acts chapter 2 is a watershed event in Bible history. 800 years earlier, this day had been prophesied by Joel. In Joel chapter 2 and verse 28, he had penned a perplexing passage, a passage that no one had been able to make sense of. These are the words he wrote, "And afterward I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. I will show wonders in the heavens and on earth." And Joel goes on to describe the marvelous nature of this coming day when the Spirit of God will be poured out on all flesh. On the Pentecost following the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ, this Old Testament passage, this statement of Joel, was fulfilled. Here in Acts chapter 2, read again the passage that was read for me earlier, and then let's go all the way down through verse 13. It says, "When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place, and suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. And all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now, there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. And when they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, 'Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them delivering the wonders of God, declaring the wonders of God in our own tongue. Amazed and perplexed, they ask one another, 'What does this mean?' Some, however, made fun of them and said, 'They've had too much wine.'" Some of you have been through violent storms, violent wind storms, even hurricanes, and you know what it's like to hear the wind grow by degree of intensity, to hear that eerie sound of the wind whining through tree limbs and high wire lines, to feel it shaking the very structure that you're in. As this small group of disciples waited in Jerusalem, as Jesus had instructed them to do, on that Sunday morning, it all began with no warning at all. It says the sound of a rushing wind came from heaven and came right down over the city of Jerusalem and right into the house where this small group was gathered. In verse 2, it says it all happened suddenly. And in the midst of that roaring wind, that rushing sound, small flames of fire came to rest on them. As these visible signs occurred of the spirits being poured out as prophesied by Joel, something even more amazing began to take place inside each of these individuals. It says they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Now the immediate manifestation, the first sign of that filling, was that they began to speak in tongues. You know, of all the gospel writers, Luke has more to say about the work of the Spirit than any of the others. Near the beginning of his two-volume work, Luke, Acts, in his gospel, he begins with the story of the Holy Spirit descending in the form of a dove upon Jesus as he began his ministry at his baptism. Jesus then is depicted by Luke as entering his ministry full of the Holy Spirit. And he is led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted. And he is anointed by the Holy Spirit of God. It shouldn't surprise us here in Luke's second volume as we begin the book of Acts to see again the tremendous power of the Holy Spirit of God on these early followers as they are equipped for their ministry and their mission by the power of the Spirit. And over these next few chapters, we're going to see that the Holy Spirit and His work will come up again and again and again as we read about the Spirit's promise and the Spirit's gift and the Spirit's baptism and the Spirit's power and the Spirit's fullness. John Stott, the New Testament commentator, wrote, "Without the Holy Spirit, Christian discipleship would be inconceivable, even impossible. There can be no life without the life giver, no understanding without the Spirit of truth, no fellowship without the unity of the Spirit, and no Christ-likeness of character apart from the fruit of the Spirit, and no effective witness without His power. As a body without breath is a corpse, so the church without the Spirit is dead." Here in Acts chapter 2, we see that beginning of the church, made possible through the power of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And it's broken up really into three sections here in chapter 2. Luke's description of this Pentecost event, this miracle from heaven, is here in these first 13 verses we just read. Then the explanation of that event is given as Peter stands up and preaches his sermon. That's in chapter 2, verses 14 through 41. And then finally, in the last part of the chapter, verses 42 through 47, we read about the effects that this event had on the Jerusalem church, the church in its infancy, from the moment of its birth in those early days and weeks. Had we been there on that Sunday morning, maybe a participant in the Pentecost event, and would have been staying in Jerusalem, maybe we'd come there from an outlying city and were part of that crowd and early on that Sunday morning, the crowds began to gather in and around the temple precincts. And had we been there on the streets outside the temple gates, we would have heard that same rushing sound coming from heaven and coming down and going into a particular house where these people were, these followers of Jesus. And we would have seen them coming out with these fires on their head and heard them as they began to speak. And as the crowds began to gather with the sound and the marvel of all of this, we would have been able to hear them. If we'd been there, we would have heard them speak in English. Because everyone who was there, from whatever country they came, they heard them speak in their native language. That great miracle was occurring. In verse 8, it mentions all the different nationalities there. 15 different locations representing 15 different language groups. You've perhaps seen pictures of the United Nations with all the representatives from the nations of the world, and they're sitting around and all of them have headphones on. And what the speaker is saying is being translated into all those languages. The same scenario occurred at Pentecost, yet with no interpreter. As Peter stood up and began to speak, everybody there heard him speaking in their own language perfectly. And they were amazed because they all could see on the faces of all those around them, the different language groups, that they all were hearing and understanding. And they said, "How can you understand him when he's speaking in my language?" And he said, "No, he's speaking in my language." They all heard them in their own language. And they said, "What does this mean? What can it be that we're all hearing this man? He's a Galilean. How can he speak my language?" Now, there are two important points that I want us to take note of in all of this. One, the Holy Spirit is a clarifier and an order bringer. Unfortunately, I think we have been frightened at times by the Holy Spirit because we tend to associate the Holy Spirit with worship forms that sometimes are chaotic. Well, let me tell you, the Holy Spirit brought order at the very beginning in Genesis chapter 1 over the face of the deep. The Holy Spirit clarifies and makes plain the truth of God and brings understanding. So where He is, you will find this clarification and order always there. God is not the author of confusion, and neither is His Holy Spirit. A second truth is that the tongues that were being spoken on that day were all known languages. We read all the language groups there in verse 8 and following. And that's why Paul would later on write to the Corinthian church and say to them, if there's no one who can interpret what's being said in tongues, then whoever's speaking in tongues should be silent. Biblical tongue speaking was when an identifiable language was spoken by one who had never studied it, never learned it, but received it miraculously from God. And Paul says that such tongue speaking was to be a sign for the unbeliever. On this day, we're going to see very shortly, there would be over 3,000 new believers, and in part because of this great miracle that they had experienced, plus the message that Peter would, of course, preach. Now, there were scoffers. There always are scoffers. They're present in every crowd. In the midst of every sacred moment, you've always got the skeptics. At every holy happening, there are always going to be detractors. And even today, as we turn our hearts toward God, there are those in every assembly across this nation today who, either through disinterest or through boredom or through disbelief, will turn the profound into the profane. They were there on that first Sunday morning, and it says they made fun. They attributed the work of God to alcohol. Well, Peter continued on, making a short defense. He said, "It's too early in the morning for us to be drunk. This is not the spirit of wine. This is the Spirit of God." And he began to preach. The very first time that the gospel was ever preached, The very first message about Jesus Christ that was preached to a world that was dying in sin. And Peter stood up and he began to preach that message. Look down in verse 14 of chapter 2. Then Peter stood up with the 11 and he raised his voice and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews and all who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And he quotes that passage we just read out of the Old Testament book of Joel. He goes on, and in verse 22 he says, Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him. As you yourselves know, this man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death, nailing him to the cross. And then he goes on down in verse 32, and he explains to that assembled crowd there that God has raised this Jesus to life. And we're all witnesses of the fact. And he's exalted to the right hand of God. And he explains to them the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus and what that meant in their redemption from their sins. There's something that's just so critically important that we've got to mention that. The first Christian sermon was absolutely and completely Christ-centered. That's where the power is. The power is not in who we are as the church. The power is in the one who purchased the church. The power is not in a set of right or correct doctrine. The power is in the one who gives the doctrine. Any preaching that does not continually focus on Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, is only powerless and anemic preaching. The best you can expect from that kind of preaching would be a powerless and anemic church and powerless and anemic Christians. And there are plenty of those in this world, I can tell you. Jesus said it himself in John 12:32, But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself, speaking of the cross. Anytime the crucified Savior, Jesus Christ, is preached, that message will always draw men to the Savior. And that's why Paul, when he wrote to the Corinthians, said, My theme in my teaching and preaching is this, Jesus Christ in Him crucified. That's the secret to every growing church. Now, as Paul came to the conclusion of this sermon, he did something that's interesting. And I've said this before. We have a tradition that we have developed here at the end of our sermons where we always offer an invitation. And I think it's a good tradition, but we need to understand it's just a tradition. It's not an essential part of our worship that we offer an invitation song and that we do that. And there are probably times when it's not always appropriate to have an invitation. But anytime Jesus Christ is preached and there are those who are lost, it is appropriate. If you look here at the end of the first Christian sermon, an invitation was offered by Peter. Look in verse 36. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, Brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. And with many other words he warned them, and he pleaded with them, Save yourselves from this corrupt generation. And that day, 3,000 people stepped forward. And 3,000 people were immersed into Christ. And 3,000 people became the charter members of the church that Jesus came to begin to build. Have you ever considered that number of 3,000? Most of us tend to be a little bit more comfortable in smaller churches, don't we? But the first church was a mega church. You had that 120, that little group that was gathered there, and then on the day of Pentecost, it goes from 120 to 3,120. And as we go through these pages, as we move further into Acts, we'll see that that number became multiplied again and again. They began to meet in Solomon's portico, there in the temple precincts in those early days. They met for fellowship in their homes. And you ask, well, what would a church do that size at that early stage in the game? This is before they had elders or deacons or any of the things that would come later that we read about. Well, we read about the basics that comprise the early church, the four pillars on which that early group of Christians based their lives together. There in verse 42, it says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. The apostles gathered and they opened the Word of God and they read from the Old Testament passages like the one from Joel we just read, and they read other passages in which Jesus was prophesied. And they began to see clearly how this all was part of the plan of God, and they were further convinced. And they began to share the Word with others. So they were involved in Bible study from the very beginning. They also were involved in fellowship together. They grew to know one another and to love one another and to support one another. And we see from the beginning a generosity that the church has rarely seen since, as they cared for the needs of one another through the sale of their houses and their lands. And they loved each other. And the breaking of bread, they continually remembered what had happened as Jesus gave Himself on the cross, just as we've done this morning. This became a euphemism for the Lord's Supper, the breaking of bread. And they shared together in Holy Communion. And they took the bread and they took the cup and they remembered the body and the blood of Jesus. And this became the focal point. This was the drawing power, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And they were involved in prayer. Let me tell you, a praying church is a powerful place to be. And the church began to grow explosively as they kept these four basics in play in those early days. And so there's a glowing picture that we see as this passage closes out. And it says, everyone was filled with awe, verse 43. Many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes, and they ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. In closing, there's one final point that I want us to all see. When the church began, it was very different from what we see today. Today, there is so much division. There's so much animosity. There's so much heartbreak when we look at the world of Christianity. But I often, when I'm studying the Bible with someone, I ask them, what group were they, these first Christians? Were they Catholics? Were they Protestants? What denomination were they? None of that existed. They were just Christians. That's all. Just Christians. Just followers of Jesus Christ. And do you see how those first just Christians became Christians? They asked Peter the question, what do we do? And Peter told them about the faith response to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Peter said in verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Repent means to do a 180-degree about face. It means to change the way you feel about your sins. I'll tell you this morning, I still sin, but I don't want to anymore. It's been a long time since I have wanted to sin. Maybe in my teenage years I went after it with both hands. It's been a long time since I've wanted to do that. I can promise you, every time I sin now, it grieves me. And I've sinned all I ever want to sin for the rest of my life. I've changed my mind about how I feel about sin. I agree with God now. I know it's destructive. I know it's harmful. I want to banish it from my life. I want to become more and more and more sin-free the longer I live. And I long for the day when I'm in heaven and the temptations of Satan are gone and I can live in the pristine presence of God in a sin-free environment in holiness. They were told to repent and they were told to be baptized, which symbolizes the cleansing of that person, which symbolizes the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the surrender of my will to His will, being born again of water and of Spirit. Elsewhere in Scripture, we read about the confession that the early Christians made. As they made that good confession, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, a confession that would change their life forever. And so the question I would just ask this group this morning, is that how you became a Christian? If you did, then your sins are forgiven. And you have received the gift of the Holy Spirit. 2,000 years ago, they responded in this way, and they were added to the church. And it hasn't changed. It's still the same. We still have the same Savior. And we still have the same faith response. And so this morning, if you're here, we're going to offer an invitation. And if you have not been saved from your sins by the power of the blood of the Lamb, if you've never been through those waters of baptism, and if you've never received the gift of the Holy Spirit, if you're ready to do that, we hope you'll do it this morning before you leave. In fact, we hope you'll do it right now while we stand and while we sing.